All right, if you've received an outline, you can see that we're getting back today to our studies of the Confession of Faith, studying the teaching of the Word of God with the Confession as our guideline. But it's also a goal of ours to remind everyone and then instruct those who haven't had this instruction in the past about what this church believes that the Bible teaches on all its most important subjects. There is an outline available. If you haven't received one, please just put up your hand and one of the ushers will get that into your hand, God willing. You can also see that this chapter of the Confession, chapter 26, is found beginning on page 683 of your blue hymnal. This is the longest chapter in the Confession. Actually, in our hymnal, the first chapter is a little bit longer in terms of all the space it occupies on the pages. But if it didn't have the list of the entire 66 books of the Bible in the first chapter, it wouldn't be as long as this chapter. Why is it so long? Well, in part, that's because there are significant differences between the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists who preceded them in writing their confessions. The Baptists really did borrow a lot from the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and they did that because they wanted to emphasize the agreement they had with all those other Puritans. But at the same time, they wanted to be completely honest about the things in which they differed with them. And one area in which they especially differed is on the doctrine of the church. And that's part of the reason why this chapter is so long. It's also so long because the Baptists wanted to emphasize the importance of this subject of the doctrine of the church. Even the Congregationalists had differences with the Presbyterians. And so you had the Westminster Confession of Faith first, relatively short chapter on the church. Then you had the Congregationalists, who had some strong differences with the Presbyterians, but they kept their chapter in the Savoy Declaration also relatively short. But what they did is they expanded what they wanted to say on the doctrine of the church, and they put it in a separate document called their Platform of Church Polity. So there was the Savoy Declaration, very similar to the Westminster Confession, but then there was also their Platform of Church Polity. And if you go back and look at that, what you'll find out is that is very similar to our chapter on the Confession. Of our 15 paragraphs, 12 of them were pretty much borrowed from the Savoy Platform of Church Polity. I'll probably say more about that as we go on. But my point here is that the Baptists regarded this subject of the church as so important that they included that material in the chapter of the Confession itself on the subject of the church. So that's why this chapter is so long. And as a result of the Baptist conviction of the importance of that subject, and since this is our Confession of Faith, we also believe this is a very important subject. And in light of that, the elders believe that it would be better for me not to try to just cover this chapter in one or two lectures, which I would have been willing to try, but that I should have a much more modest goal for this morning, and I'm just going to try to cover paragraphs 1 through 4 rather than the entire chapter or even half of it. So that's our plan for today. So let's begin by looking at paragraphs 1 through 4, the Universal Church. So the Universal Church is covered in the first four paragraphs. Let's notice, first of all, its identity, and that's found in paragraphs 1 and 2, the identity of the Universal Church. And you see my heading there is the Universal, and then I put in parentheses, Invisible Church. Both those words are used in this paragraph. Let's read paragraph 1. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there's their statement about the universal, invisible church. I'm largely borrowing in this entire outline that you see before you, I'm largely borrowing the outline of Sam Waldron. I may make some changes to the latter part as I go. You have a much more sparse outline for Roman numeral 2. We're not there yet. I'll enlarge it as I go and shorten this front part. But I'm largely following his wording. I didn't in this heading here for number 1, the universal invisible church. His heading there was just as invisible. So in other words, the universal church, its identity as invisible. But I'm saying the universal invisible church. So let's start with definitions, especially of these words that we encounter here. The Catholic or universal church. Catholic simply means universal. That's what they mean when they say Catholic or universal. One word is Catholic that you could use. Another is universal. And they mean that it's all inclusive. They mean that the one invisible church or universal church is worldwide. That's all they're saying by the word Catholic. You can take an English dictionary and look up the word Catholic and you'll find out that's what it means. It applies to all Christians in a sense. So the universal church is a church that encompasses the entire world. Or if someone uses the word Catholic to talk about the church, and he knows what he's talking about, he could be using it in a completely innocent and healthy way. Now, we usually think, when we hear the word Catholic, of the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps that's why they added the word universal, but that's why we hardly ever use the word Catholic in this sense. But that's all they're saying. There's nothing wrong with that. And so they mean not only the church throughout the whole world, but even beyond that, they mean the church throughout the world in every epoch or every period of the history of the world. And they even mean, when they say this, the universal church, they even mean not only the church in the world, but also in heaven. So God's elect who have gone before us and are already in glory. That's what they mean. And the upshot of all that is this, that there is only one universal church. That's their point here by using that language about the Catholic or universal church. The Roman Catholic Church is different from what they're talking about here. That means the universal church that in the eyes of Rome is centered at Rome. And that is the place where the church's headquarters are, if you will, and that's where the Roman Catholic See, or the Pope, that they believe is the head of all the church on the earth, they believe that that is the one true church in all the world, and so that's why they use the word Catholic. They mean the word Catholic in the same way, but we do not in any way mean the Roman Catholic Church when we use, or when the confession uses the word Catholic. So there's definitions of those two words. Secondly, and this is really going on with the definition, the second point here is invisibility. The universal invisible church, its invisibility. It says in the confession that with respect, this is in the parenthetical part, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, this universal or Catholic church may be called invisible. You can see Trinity Baptist Church. I don't mean the building. I mean if you come in here, and let's assume that every single member were in the room when you come for a service, you can see Trinity Baptist Church. You look around, there it is. You can see it. It's not invisible. we're a true church. It's not invisible. If we all came up here for a picture, every member was in it. Say we did it in the evening after the four baptisms we have tonight. There would be four new members of the church. We'd have every member lined up and stacked up here on the stairs and everything. If someone took a picture, someone would be able to see, by looking at this picture, the entire church, Trinity Baptist Church. The point here is not that there are some churches that are different from that and they're really just invisible. That's not the point. It's not saying if you tried to snap a picture of them and you looked at your camera or your phone afterwards and say, hold it, what happened here? The church must be invisible. That's not what they're saying. What they mean is, as it says in the parentheses there in paragraph one, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, the church is in that sense invisible. In other words, you cannot see that. Let's say that we had the people of God all come up here for the picture, and we said, you know what, let's just take a picture of everybody who's here, young and old, visitors and members, etc. All right? Well, we would be pretty sure that in a group like that, that there would be some who are not true believers. Now, we could officially add them all to the church because we want the church to look bigger if we wanted, but that wouldn't make them all believers. And so what they're saying here is this. The group they're talking about are just elect, as we're going to see in a moment. And there, in a sense, we could say then, well, we've got a picture of all the people here who are truly God's people, but we can't tell by looking who exactly they are. In fact, we're going to come in one of these paragraphs we look at today to a statement that every church, every true church even, has some degree of mixture and error. And mixture means there will be some unbelievers in the midst. They look like believers, they act like believers, they sound like believers, and if we're talking about ducks, that means it's a duck. But they're saying, and the Bible says this, just because they look like it, they might not actually be it. And so that's one of the reasons here, and this is the main reason the Baptists say we can use that wording invisible, because with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, we can't really tell by looking. All right? So that's what they're saying about the word invisible. You can't see the work of the Spirit of grace. And then also there's this reality that these invisible saints, if you will, that we don't know who exactly they are for sure, they're all throughout the whole world. And these invisible saints, in that sense, that we can't tell by looking exactly who they are, they're throughout the whole world, and they form this one body of God's people. So that's the universal invisible church definitions, invisibility. Third, the identity of it, its identity. And we'll notice two things. One, the constituent individuals, and then secondly, their relation to Christ. Who are the individuals who make up or constitute the church? The ones who comprise this church. Here's what they say. This Catholic or universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. So they're the elect, and what they're saying there is they're the people God chose, and he chose them from before the foundation of the world. So the people who make up this invisible church are all and only those that God chose from before the foundation of the world. They're not people who forced their way by stealth into the church because they wanted to be there. They're people that God ordained to be there and brought to salvation and brought them into this body. So they're the elect. And they are all the elect. It says this invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect. So every true believer, going back to Adam, going all the way to the moment that Christ comes and the last person converted before Jesus returns on the clouds, that whole body of people are part of this universal church. And as it says there, it's all the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. People who are dead and gone from this earth, true believers who are presently here on this earth like we are today, true believers who will come to believe after this day, and if we die, after we're gone and in our graves for however long this world is still here. These constitute this Catholic or universal church, which may be called invisible. Made me think of this text. It's not one of the proof texts in this part of the confession, but John 10, verse 16, where Jesus said this to the Jews. He said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." And I think he especially meant people beyond just the Jews who would end up coming to faith in Christ. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." So people in the future who hear the preaching of the gospel, "and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And this is what the confession is talking about here, the one flock. We'll get later to the one, in fact, we'll get to it right now, but later we'll come to the head of the church. That's the one shepherd, Jesus Christ. So that's their identity. So first of all, we had their identity, the constituent individuals. Second, their relation to Christ. Their relation to Christ. And it says this in the last part, that last clause there in the confession. It says, "And this church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So this is, these terms all talk about our relation as God's elect to Christ. And we as a group are his spouse. Think of Revelation 21 and 22. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the Lamb's wife. Or Ephesians 5, verse 32, where Paul is giving that teaching about husbands and wives. And he's saying, and I want you to remember that when I tell you that you need to submit to your husbands, wives, as the church does to Christ, husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ does the church. Then Paul comes to the end of that in verse 32, and he says, and realize that the main goal of what I'm teaching here is to expound the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's one of the reasons it's so important that we as God's people in our marriages reflect that reality that the church submits to Christ. Christ loves the church. Our lives as husbands and wives should be a testimony to that fact, especially to unbelievers who behold us in our relationship to one another. Why do you say yes to your husband when it's obviously that you don't entirely agree with him? Well, I'm trying to reflect the relationship between the church and Christ. Why are you patient and gracious with your wife when she talks to you like that? Well, because I'm trying to demonstrate Christ's love for the church and the way he loves me, though I continue to commit some of the same sins day after day after day. If Christ can be so patient with me, then I need to plead for his grace to be that patient with my wife. So that's their relation to Christ, his spouse. Second, his body. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, "Now you," Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "are the body of Christ and members individually." So believers, church members in Corinth, Paul was saying, you are members of the body of Christ. That's another image that tells us about our relationship to Christ as the church. We're his body. He is our head. We are the body. And then the last one, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a kind of a quotation coming right from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which speaks of the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of this is saying, in terms of this point of their relation to Christ, all of this is saying that there is a very intimate relationship between the church and Christ, between the elect and Christ their Savior, emphasizing our complete dependence upon him for our salvation, and emphasizing what makes the church significance is our relationship to Jesus Christ. So there's the universal, invisible church, paragraph one. Now we come to paragraph two, still under large letter A there. Paragraphs one and two is large letter A. We just saw the first paragraph. The second one is looking at the church then as visible. Second paragraph. Here's the paragraph. Excuse me one second. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, according to the gospel, not destroying their own profession by any error of everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Okay, so notice that we're still under heading number one, talking about this universal church, first of all. And so we're talking about people, all believers throughout the whole world. And so let's notice, first of all, what constitutes them visible saints. Now, there's a departure here by the Baptists from the language of the two confessions that went before it, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Both of those confessions use the language, the visible Catholic Church. And the Baptists say visible saints. So they say professing the faith of the gospel, this is the Baptists, and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, etc. These people may be called visible saints. And notice what it says about these visible saints. It says four things. Two of them are positive, two negative. First, the two positive things. What constitutes them visible saints is, first of all, that they profess something. These are the positives. They profess the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it. So in other words, they profess. If you ask them, they would say, I believe the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. They profess the faith of the gospel. They profess that they believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, about God, about the Trinity, about salvation being found only in Christ, and on and on and on. Ideally, they would profess the things that are stated in our confession, for instance, or any church's confession, as long as it's a good Orthodox confession. They're saying people who are going to be called, have a right to be called saints, visible saints, first of all, should profess the faith of the gospel. That's their doctrine. But then there should also be something true about their lives. And this is another positive point, and that is expressed in these words in the confession. They also are people who profess obedience unto God by Christ according unto it. So they profess not only that they believe the gospel, but that they need to they need to obey the gospel. They need to obey the commandments of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are people who profess these things. That's positively the people that we can call visible saints. On the other hand, they give a couple of negatives, and the negatives help to explain the positives. They're saying that the mirror image of it is this. They are people who do not destroy their own profession. In other words, they're not hypocrites. They don't say something with their mouth, but then you find out something is really different. So they don't destroy their own profession, number one, by any error everting the foundation. So it goes back to the doctrinal point. Positively, they profess faith in the gospel. Negatively, they don't destroy that profession of faith in the gospel by some error. And it's not just any error. So in other words, I believe that the men who wrote and signed the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, though they were better men than I, better theologians than I believe they had some error, specifically in their chapters on the church. They were paedobaptists. They believed in adding infants to the church, fresh out of the womb. I don't believe that. I think it's wrong. I think it's error. But I don't believe it's error that everts the foundation, that causes damage to the foundation of their Christian faith. They can still be genuine Christians and believe that. So they don't destroy their profession by any error everting the foundation. That's the point. So for instance, if they denied the Trinity, that would be an obvious error that everts the foundation. Or if they denied the resurrection, that would be an obvious error that everts the foundation. So negatively, they don't destroy their profession by that kind of error. Secondly, looking at their life now, the positive was they profess obedience to, I lost my place here again. Sorry about that. They profess their obedience unto God by Christ according to the gospel. All right. They don't have, in other words then, when it says unholiness of conversation, their life is not a scandalous life, and it's not a life that is obviously hypocritical. They're true Christians. They believe that they should obey Christ, and they have a life that doesn't demonstrate they're just pure hypocrites. Now, this is a little bit different when they talk about these professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God. It's a little bit different from the way we use the word professing Christian, I think. What they're saying is that these professing Christians, there has to be a definite content to their faith. They profess the faith of the gospel. I'll call someone a professing Christian if he comes to me and I say, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yes." And I don't have a chance for any further conversation with him. I call that person from that day on till I find out otherwise a professing Christian. Maybe I have an emphasis more on the word professing because I don't really know anything more about him. But I'll give him the benefit of the doubt till he shows otherwise. They're saying there's a definite content to somebody's faith when they use this word visible saints. And there's a definite intent to believe and follow what Christ's word says. They are people who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God. So I think that's what they mean. And the Congregationalists, like the Baptists, did require that kind of a faith and that kind of a life and that kind of a testimony to some degree before they were willing to make people, in the case of Baptists, members of the church at all. In the case of the Congregationalists, full members of the church. So all these, they're saying, are and may be called visible saints. Later on, in paragraph 6, we'll come to this statement. Beginning of paragraph 6, it says, "The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ." So they're saying that these visible saints, they're not just saying anybody who says he's a Christian, but anybody who says it, and there's some good grounds to back it up. That still doesn't mean we can be 100% certain, but there's a good reason to credit them as visible saints. So there's what constitutes them visible saints. Secondly, let's notice what visible saints constitute. A little play on words there, but it helped me as I was thinking through the chapter and the paragraph. What visible saints constitute. In other words, what constitutes them visible saints, that explains why they can be called visible saints. What visible saints constitute means the thing that all these visible saints together should end up making up, should end up being a part of. So what visible saints constitute, that's point B. And it says this, and of such, that is these visible saints, ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So all particular congregations, let's go back now to the illustration I used earlier about Trinity Baptist Church. We are a particular congregation. We are not the universal church or the Catholic Church throughout the world. We are one particular congregation. And so that's what they mean here. And they're saying, though, all particular congregations ought to be constituted of visible saints, not visible saints and their children, baptize them the first month after they're born. No, that should not make up the church. And this is a real distinction of the Baptists. Only people who are able to make a profession of faith that has some meaning behind it and some provenness. So we never have said here that a three-year-old cannot be saved, but we want a little bit more confidence that he knows what he's saying when he says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And when he talks about the Trinity or the person of Christ or things, we want a little bit more confidence that he knows what he's talking about. And we want a little bit more confidence that he's walking the walk, walking the talk, as we say. So these visible saints should comprise visible churches. And they mean by that, in part, these and no others. And as I just mentioned, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration differed at this point, and this is a huge difference between Baptists and Paedobaptists, people like us who baptize only believers, and Paedobaptists who baptize infants. They say in their confession that the church should be comprised of visible saints and their seed. In other words, their children, as early as they have life. You can baptize them very early on. So they should be comprised. True churches, proper churches, biblical churches should be comprised only of visible saints, the Baptists are saying. And then the second point they're making here, when they use this language that, where was it? Of such, that is visible saints, ought all particular congregations to be constituted. If someone is a visible saint, he has an obligation, they're saying, to become part of a visible church. So if somebody says, well, where does it say that a person ought to be a member of a church, that it's a command of Christ? The answer is not, well, it says it clearly right in the confession. That's not the answer. Our view is that the only reason it should ever be in the confession is that it's in the Bible. And so we'll come to that as we go, but I just wanted to point that out here. They have an obligation to become part of the visible church. We're going to come across this point in paragraph 5, where it says that Christ commands the elect, his people, to walk together in particular societies. We'll see it in paragraph 6 when it says that believers do willingly consent to walk together. That's what we should expect of all believers. They shouldn't be hesitant about joining themselves to the body of Christ. Paragraph 12, it says all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. So you say, well, Pastor Chansky, you said we ought, but you didn't tell us where the Bible says that. We'll come to it. Plenty of more opportunities as we work through this chapter. So as Baptists, our understanding of the church is that we should aim to have the invisible church, if you will, that's here on this earth, as much as possible, be the equivalent of the visible church. That is the ideal. That is the ideal. Now, as I mentioned, that's different from most Paedo-Baptists. That's definitely different. That's a definite difference between Presbyterians and Baptists, especially our kind of Baptists, particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, Reformed Baptists. The ideal is that you could make an equal sign between the invisible church and the visible church, that is, as far as who is living on this world. The ideal would be only true believers populate churches, and that all true believers populate one church or another. That's the ideal. Paedo-Baptists, on the other hand, would say, well, this is impossible. And they would say that because you can't read men's hearts. And then secondly, they would say, well, it's really unbiblical, and this is literally what they do say. And I'm not saying there are not some Presbyterians who are better than others. I think I know some who are better than others. But they basically say, but God's church has always been a mixed multitude. I mean, go back to the Israelites. They were a mixed multitude. And so that's true also in this day and age. Unless you just say, well, that's what you're saying, Pastor Chansky. Let me read from a commentary on the Confession. That is the Westminster Confession, but by a man named Robert Shaw. Good theologian. I profit from his commentary on the Confession. He was a Presbyterian of Scotland in the 19th century, and here's what he wrote. He said, the visible church comprehends hypocrites and formal professors, that is, those who just say they're Christians, as well as those who are effectually called and regenerated. And we're going to see the Baptists believe that as well in just a moment. He says, such being the state of the visible church as exhibited in Scripture, now listen to these words, there can be no warrant to exact from persons positive marks of their regeneration. In other words, someone comes, they want to join the church, they say, I believe in Christ, I believe in living a holy life. Okay, you cannot exact from those persons positive marks of their regeneration. In other words, you say you're born again, demonstrate it to me. That's kind of what we do when we say, well, write out a written testimony, sit down and talk with the elders, live among us for a little while, at least some months, so we can gauge whether you're a hypocrite or not. And that's part of what we're doing. They say there can be no warrant to exact from persons positive marks of their regeneration as indispensable to their admission to the fellowship of the church, and to require from them an account of their religious experience for the purpose of forming some judgment about their spiritual state. I mean, that's exactly what we believe as Baptists, and he's saying we believe that not as Presbyterians. Then he goes on to say, Christ has not authorized the office bearers of the church to make an entire separation between true believers and formal professors of religion. And then he uses as his proof text Matthew 13:30, which is from the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it says that don't pull up the tares along with the wheat. Wait till the judgment, in effect. What's the problem with that interpretation? I saw two hands go up to scratch faces. Dumo. Okay, that's one point. Lynn.
In the parable, Jesus says that the field is the world, not the church.
Exactly. The parable says the field where the tares are sown by the devil is the world. So in other words, what it's negating is ideas like James and John, the sons of thunder. These people are obviously hypocrites. Should we call fire down from heaven to eliminate them here and now? Well, that's where the parable of the tares applies. Don't think we have to execute people who are false professors of Christianity. It's not applied to church discipline, but sadly, I have all too often heard good Reformed people in their doctrine apply that text to church discipline, and it makes them not only very slow on the trigger when people should be put out of the church or at least admonished, and maybe the process of church discipline begun, it makes them often hesitant to even think about exercising church discipline. That's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. All right. So they say, well, it's impossible. You can't read men's hearts. They say it's unbiblical. God's church has always been a mixed multitude. We should say this. God's church in the New Covenant age should not be a mixed multitude by design or by default, just because we don't want to put forth a good effort to be faithful to people's souls. Now, let me just say a few things about the definition of the church in the Bible. A lot of Baptists, including Reformed Baptists, including Reformed Baptist pastors and teachers, such as teachers I had in the academy, they don't agree entirely with the approach to defining the church that we see here. If we just take the word church in the Bible, and we're not going to take the time to do a word study or a Bible study here, because we're studying the confession, but regarding the definition of the word church in the Bible, I think it's fair to say that as a general rule, when the word church is used in the Bible, it's talking about a visible, identifiable, gathered group or groups of God's people. In other words, there's an organization like we have in our church, some kind of formal organization, and they're observable. This is the consistent with the definition of the church I was given when I was in the academy by Greg Nichols. It was a half-page long definition about the church. It's consistent with Sam Waldron's view. You can read a paragraph in which he addresses this point in his modern exposition. I won't read it now. Even the particular Baptist brethren reflect this thinking. Because notice what they say when they say that this church may be called invisible in paragraph 1. They say, which church may be called invisible. They don't say it is the invisible church like the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians say. This church which is invisible. The Baptists changed the wording for this very reason I'm talking about. They say you could call it invisible. In other words, they wanted to acknowledge there's a grain of truth in the idea, but they're also that they were not completely comfortable with that. So they're not committed, in other words, to that language of invisible church the way the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were. Personally, I'll make a confession right here and now. I have never used the term invisible church, to my recollection, in preaching in almost 35 years of preaching as a pastor. And so if you think I have and you want to look it up and catch me out on it, I'll buy you the book of your choice from Trinity Book Service. I guess you're not going to try that hard then. Okay. All right. But let's go then to its perpetuity. Its perpetuity. Paragraph 3. In other words, how long is this church going to be around? This visible / invisible church. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, to the end of the world, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So this chapter or paragraph speaks about the perpetuity of the church. We've looked at the identity of it, now the perpetuity of it, paragraph 3. Perpetuity simply means this, it's perpetual. That means throughout this age, there's going to be a church in this world. It will endure throughout this entire age. That is, from the time the church was first gathered in the days of the apostles until the second coming of Christ. There's always going to be a church. So let's notice, first of all, its seeming improbability. That's the first half of the paragraph. I won't reread it right now. And then secondly, its actual certainty. So first, its seeming probability. What it means is this. that there are factors that make it seem very unlikely that the church either has, from the days of the apostles up until the time of the writing of this confession, that there has always been this visible church in the world. And we could say, make it unlikely, they're saying, that it will be until the time that Christ comes. Here are the factors. Number one, or point A, mixture and error. Mixture and error. It says the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. In other words, let's find the local church in this world that is the purest church in terms of its doctrine and its membership. In its doctrine, they have very faithful doctrine. And then in its membership, they have people who, as far as we know, they're all true, committed, evident Christians. Okay, they're saying the purest of churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. They're going to have some doctrinal errors. They're going to have some mixture. And the proof texts that they have are 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where here's a church planted by the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Look at the problems. Especially look at the problem with the man who has his father's wife, and he's just allowed to live like that. And the whole church doesn't even care. In fact, there's a sense in which they're applauding. That's error and mixture. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are a number of churches there that have serious problems to the point that Jesus said he might be ready to spit one of them out of his mouth. And yet those seven churches in Asia were churches all established by and ministered to by actual apostles. So the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. That's another way of saying what we like to say in our day and age, well, there's no perfect church. And that's part of exactly what we mean. So there's churches that have mixture. In other words, not everyone in it who's a member of it, who constitutes that church, is necessarily a true Christian. And this is the attitude of the particular Baptists. The Paedo Baptist said, well, no, you shouldn't be trying to make it so hard to get into the church and asking people about their testimony and trying to figure out if they're really hypocrites and what their life is like, if they really walk the walk and all of that. You shouldn't be doing that. The Presbyterians say, Baptists say, no. We should do that. And the Presbyterians say, but nobody can read everybody's heart. Only God can read a person's heart. And the Baptists are saying, exactly. That's why the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. We're not saying we can read people's hearts. We're just saying, as Dumo said, what Jesus said, that by their fruits you can know them. Jesus doesn't even say you have a pretty reasonable guess. He says it in a stronger way. Now, he doesn't say that you as sinners can know that infallibly the way I can, but this is how you're to conduct yourselves. There still is going to be mixture, even though we make efforts to see that people are what they claim they are. And then there's also error. There will be doctrinal deviations. Now, this is not only when it says that there is error in even the purest of churches, it's not only part of an admission that there are no perfect churches, but it's also a rejection of Roman Catholic doctrine at this point. It's a rejection of the Roman Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility. Listen to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is not a Reformation-era document like the Council of Trent. But this is a 1994 official document of the Roman Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It reads this way: Christ endowed the church's shepherds, and by the church's shepherds they mean the Pope and the body of bishops, or what they call the magisterium. They say Christ endowed the church's shepherds with the charism of infallibility in matters of faith and morals. Charism is just a word for spiritual gift. So Christ has endowed the teaching body, the bishops and the Pope. The bishops when they're in the body, the Pope as an individual when he speaks ex cathedra from his official chair as the Pope, not when he's telling about who he thinks is going to win the soccer game next week or something like that. But when he has papal infallibility when he's making a statement about the church, they're saying. That's their doctrine. And the Reformers, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists alike are rejecting that doctrine. So that's one thing that makes it seemingly improbable. How could the church continue as a true church in every age if there's this mixture in error? And then the second problem or thing that would seem to work against that would be degeneration. They say, and some churches have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And they're taking that language, synagogues of Satan, from Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9. And there, Christ is saying that about these churches, that these churches that were professing churches at one time have become synagogues of Satan. In other words, groups that are hypocritical, and in their hypocrisy, they are even blasphemous in what they're now saying. So there has been degeneration of not only individual churches, but of the professing church of Christ as a whole. You read church history, you find that out. That's especially true in the centuries coming up to the Reformation, when Roman Catholicism dominated and really was, in a sense, the universal visible church. Historically, there have been very low times in the history of the church. So they're saying, when we think of that reality of degeneration, as well as the fact that the best churches have mixture and error, it seems very unlikely that this doctrine of the perpetuity of the church could be true. But now let's notice, in closing, then we won't get to paragraph 4, but let's notice its actual certainty. The confession reads, nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, that is to the end of this world, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. The devil has tried to squash the church right out of existence. Unbelieving people have tried to do that. Kings have tried. Emperors have tried. All leaders together have tried. They're against the Lord and his anointed, beginning with Herod and Pilate. People like Voltaire, the French philosopher, have tried. And the elites of our generation wish they could crush the church and utterly eliminate it from this world. But they're saying it won't happen. There will always be true Christians, and probably what the confession is saying, there will always be bands of believers, however few and far between, and however small they may be at given times. And brethren, we know this not just because we could say, well, as we look at the whole history of the church, we have seen it. Some people would say, well, it hasn't necessarily been true. Others would say, yes, it has. We know it. Why? Because Jesus has said it. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Or we have a statement like this, Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon, that's the devil, was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the woman there being Mary, who gave birth to the Messiah. The offspring, the rest of her offspring, in addition to the Messiah, are his spiritual sons and children, the members of his body. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And despite that war constantly going on throughout this age until the coming of Jesus Christ, many texts in the book of Revelation speak of the people of God who overcome. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, despite the gates of Hades, even the power of the sword of wicked rulers. Well, it's 10:30, so we need to end there. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would take these things that we've heard today and help us to understand what your word teaches about the Church of Christ. Help us in the weeks ahead as we seek to understand more and more about what Christ has given us and taught us about his body, his bride, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do this work by your Holy Spirit, and now bless us as we gather together here again shortly to worship you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.